Well, welcome to the final Sunday of the church year. Next week, we will begin a new liturgical year with the beginning of the Advent season. So today, we usher out the current year with a celebration of the kingship of Jesus. Now, as Christians, we talk a lot about Christ the King. In fact, we even name our churches for Christ the King. But have you ever stopped to consider what it really means for Jesus to be king? As Americans living in the 21st century, we really don't have a good frame of reference for kingship. After all, we live in a country that was formed as a direct rejection of kingly authority. Now, sure, we have a president, but that is nothing like having a king. For starters, the power of the president is limited by certain checks and balances in our Constitution. He can't simply do whatever he wants to do whenever he wants to do it. Additionally, the president is elected by the people and serves for a limited amount of time. And then there's the fact that people are able to openly criticize the president and even mock him in the press. Now, I believe all of these things are good things, and I would never want to be under the rule of an earthly monarch. However, it does make it really hard for us to understand what it truly means that Christ is king. Rather, and he is king of our lives rather than simply the president of our lives or the representative of our lives or even the trusted advisor of our lives. This morning, I'd like to take a look at what John has to say about Jesus in his revelation and what that means for us today. Now, before we jump into our reading, it's important to understand how writing tended to be structured in the first century. Today, we typically write in a very linear format. So we go A, B, C, and then D, where D is the culmination of our argument. Ancient writing often took on what's known as a chiastic form, which went A, B, C, B, A. And the emphasis is on the middle rather than on the end. So think of it kind of like an idea sandwich. You have the bread on either side, you have the mustard or the mayo on the inside of the bread, and then the roast beef that's right there in the middle of the sandwich. And we can see this form if we look at John's salutation, his opening, in verses 4 through 8. Of Revelation chapter 1. Now, John addresses his letter to the seven churches that are in Asia, and he begins in verse 4 by saying, "Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come." Now, we see that exact same phrase repeated in verse 8, the end of the salutation, where Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So these two repeated statements serve as the bread of this opening section of this letter to the churches, and they point to the eternal nature of Jesus' kingship. And when we say that he is Alpha and Omega, Jesus is referring to the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So it's like saying, "I am everything from A to Z. I am the first and I am the last." Jesus is described as the one who is and who was and who is to come, which means that he has existed for all eternity. He is present with us right now, right here today. And there's never a time in the future when Jesus will not exist. So if Jesus is eternal, then that means his kingship in our lives is eternal as well. Again, this may be a difficult concept for us to grasp in a world where we elect our leaders every 4 years. Even in earthly monarchies, kings inevitably die or are somehow removed from power. And as a result of this temporal nature of our world, earthly authority is always characterized by the struggle for power. As a student of history, as any student of history knows, those who want power struggle to attain it, and those who have power struggle to sustain it. It is that constant struggle. However, the eternity of Jesus' kingship means that his rule and his authority are stable. There are no legitimate contenders to Jesus' throne, and there's no one who is worthy to take his place. And this ought to bring us great comfort in our lives. When we look at earthly kingdoms, the most tumultuous times are always those times where there's a transition in power. Even in our own system in the United States, which was specifically designed to accomplish a peaceful transfer of power every 4 to 8 years, we know it doesn't always work, as we found out this past January. Now, this past January was a particularly difficult time for my church in Missouri because we had people that were on all sides of the political spectrum. And so whenever people would come to me worried about everything that was happening and the consequences and the repercussions of what was going on, I would remind them that Jesus was still on his throne. And this was not intended to be a pithy platitude or a simplistic response. I was being dead serious. My point was, and it still is, that if Jesus is on his throne, if he is in control, and if his kingship is stable, then we really don't need to be afraid about earthly matters. Psalm 46 says, "The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Earthly kingdoms come and they go, but Jesus remains. And there is nothing that we can do or nothing that we can say that will change that. It breaks my heart when Christians tell me that if this candidate wins or if this party is in power, the church will be lost and Christianity will be destroyed. Well, they've been saying that for 2,000 years. And guess what remains? The church of Jesus. My friends, nobody has the ability to vote Jesus out of office or to remove him from his throne. So take comfort in his everlasting reign that nothing on earth will ever be able to shake. Well, if Jesus' eternal kingship is the bread of this opening section, we now come to the mayonnaise, if you will. In verse 5, John refers to Jesus as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. And in verse 7, he says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." John is now telling us that not only is Jesus' kingship eternal, but it is also universal. Once again, this is a difficult concept for us to grasp today. Mayor Gloria may have great power in San Diego, but in Ramona, he's just a normal guy. Governor Newsom may be able to sign or veto a bill in California, that his signature means very little in Texas. And we all know that if you see an Escondido police car in Poway, they can't pull you over, right? But Jesus is never outside of his jurisdiction, whether it is heaven or earth. When we say that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we mean that his authority covers all dominion, both physical and spiritual. Now, just because some people might not recognize his authority doesn't mean that that authority doesn't exist. One of the things I sometimes enjoy watching on YouTube are police encounters with sovereign citizens. Are you guys familiar with the sovereign citizen movement? These are people who believe that they are not under the jurisdiction of the federal government or any local authorities. They'll make little cardboard signs for license plates that say, I don't need a license plate, I don't need to register my car. And so in their minds, they fully believe they are not under the authority of any government. But when they run up against government, they find out differently. Just because you reject authority does not mean you are free from the consequences of rejecting that authority. So the same is true when it comes to the universal reign of Jesus. John says that every eye will see him and that all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. So there are eternal consequences if we reject Jesus as king. And there are also eternal consequences if we accept his kingship. In verse 6, we're told that Jesus has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. And this statement brings us into the meat, if you will, of this section of Revelation. The central part of our reading today comes in verse 5 when John says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." Now, if we go back to 1 Samuel, way back in the Old Testament, in chapter 8, Samuel tells Israel the consequences for rejecting God as their king and asking for an earthly king. He says, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots." Now that goes on quite a bit more, and I won't read the whole thing, but essentially what Samuel is telling the people is that earthly kings have subjects. They make demands, and the people will serve the king. But King Jesus does the exact opposite. His reign is characterized by love and freedom rather than by bondage and servitude. In Jesus' kingdom, we're not his subjects. We are joint heirs and priests with him. When I was in junior high school, I had a math teacher who had been a Secret Service agent under President Nixon. And the whole idea of the Secret Service is that the president is so important and so powerful that we need to surround him with men and women who are willing to take a bullet for him, to literally die in his place. But what does King Jesus do? Does he ask us to die for him? No. He does the opposite. Rather than asking us to die for him, he dies for us. Rather than sentencing us to death for our sins as we deserve, he takes those sins upon himself and he suffers the consequences for our sake. Now imagine if you got audited by the IRS and it was discovered and it was discovered that you had failed to pay your taxes for 50 years. It had slipped your mind. April's a busy time. You're a sovereign citizen. Well, if the IRS discovered that you had skipped out on your taxes for 50 years, you would be in a world of trouble. The IRS is not the most forgiving bunch of people in the world. And not only would you have to pay those taxes back and probably have to pay some pretty significant fines, you would most likely spend some time in a nice federal motel with iron bars for a number of years. And we certainly wouldn't expect President Biden to come and pay your tax debt and serve your prison term for you. But that is exactly what Jesus does for us. The King of the universe comes and pays our debt and suffers our punishment. Well, I'd like to conclude today by asking all of us a question that Father Larry recently posed to me. Who is seated on the throne of your heart? Who rules your mind and guides your spirit? In our world today, there is no shortage of people and things vying for that position. Perhaps it's a politician or a certain political party. Maybe it's an entertainer, an athlete, or even a celebrity pastor. It could even be social media or your favorite news outlet. But only one king has an eternal reign that will last long after the world as we know it has been transformed. Only one king reigns universally and will one day draw all people unto himself. Only one king exercises his power by laying down his life so that we can all be joint heirs of his kingdom. Jesus Christ is the King of the universe, and this is truly good news for a dying world. So invite him to be the king of your heart and of your life as well. Allow him to lead you and guide you and give you your true identity in him. You will never find another king greater than King Jesus. So rest in the power of his almighty reign and then go and be his ambassadors in the world and invite others to come and to join with him and with us in his eternal kingdom. Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen.